It's a longer reading. This is the word of God. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who are before them. And even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. Once again, let's pray. Lord, guide us through this passage and help us in the end to have our focus on Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. To remind you, I've said that this book of Ecclesiastes was written toward the end of Solomon's reign. He's an older man, a wiser man now than by far than when he walked away from the Lord and began serving other gods. He's had time to reflect on everything he accomplished and what became of it. We've been reading of how he wondered at how foolish he had been. We've seen the way he seems to be showing regret for those things. He recognizes that the Lord was someone he left behind. And his age seems to be showing here. And he seems to be expressing his regrets over his failed reign. And it was a failed reign. He died. His son Rehoboam took over, and it didn't work out so well. Solomon wasn't aware of that, but he may well have known that Rehoboam could not be trusted to be a wise king. Solomon does, his failures and the disappointment he has experienced to the oppressive character of life in this fallen world. He paints a vivid picture of the effect of the fall of Adam on our lives, our goals and character. And he starts in general in verses 1 through 3, but then in the rest of the passage, looks at how sin corrupted three vital areas of our lives: work, companionship, and the character of those who have power to rule us. The passage gets very personal for us if we think carefully about it. He starts this way: the fall in general made life oppressive, or makes life oppressive for us. Verses 1 through 3. Those who rule become oppressive. I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. You notice he says that twice: no comfort for those who are oppressed. Those who ruled over the oppressed were cruel. And yes, that includes Solomon. This is why I think perhaps he's looking back with regret. Turn with me to 1 Kings 12, 1 through 4. 1 Kings 12, 1 through 4. Now, what we're seeing here is Rehoboam as he takes power, but we see Jeroboam, who's cast as the bad guy in 1 Kings. And he was a bad guy. He was no better than Rehoboam. He was worse in some ways. But Jeroboam rose up for a reason. It was because of King Solomon's failures. And read verses 1 through 4. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem. Went to Shechem. For all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt. For he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Solomon had banished him and chased him out under threat of death. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke hard, that's Solomon. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. It sounds as though Jeroboam was influential because Solomon became a cruel man. He became a cruel king, holding on to power. He banished Jeroboam because he was a threat. And if Rehoboam had listened to Jeroboam, which he didn't, as we know, it might have been a better time for Rehoboam in office. But what Rehoboam did was essentially split the country, split the nation of Israel. And what Solomon is saying here is all those that were oppressed, all they had were the tears caused by that oppression. Look at man's history and some of the oppressive things that have taken place since the beginning of time. But just look at American history in the 1800s or 1700s and 1800s, slavery. Look at godless and religious tyranny. We see that in other nations now, the Middle East, China. We're beginning to develop quite a list of oppressive countries that are persecuting Christians. Taxes that are burdensome, unfair laws, and on we could go. And the oppressed, under all of this, have no one to comfort them. Having abandoned their Creator, they have absolutely no one to comfort them except themselves. They don't look to God for help. If you were to make a suggestion that a day of prayer be set aside in public schools today, what an outcry there would be. Even if we didn't insist it was just to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even if we said, pray according to your own gods, there would be an outcry. We're supposed to be neutral on religion. Everyone worships the way they want to, except for the Christian, but we won't talk about that. They've abandoned their Creator, usually leaving the power of their oppressors unchallenged. But they have no one, he says it twice, they have no one to comfort them. Solomon saw this even in his day, and he threw up his hand and became morbid. Look at verses 2 and 3. He cried against... I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Verses 2 and 3 of our chapter. So I congratulated the dead who were already dead more than the living who were still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. The dead and those who were never born are better off than those who live under the oppression that men live under wicked kings. Morbid. That's what he is here. He gave up hope of change. And could it be that Solomon is regretting his own oppressions? Remember, these are his later years. Before he died, he looked back and said, I didn't do a very good job. And the fall of man is what's behind all of these oppressions we see in the world today. It's what was behind Solomon's day, the oppression he saw. And the oppressions we see now are all tied to the fall in the Garden of Eden, the fall of Adam. Everything goes back to that root. Religious, economic, and racial oppression. All of that, in Solomon's day and our day, are tied to that. There's not one oppressive government, one oppressive act performed by a tyrant or a democratic government that's not tied to the fall of Adam. But then Solomon moves to three specific concerns in which he sees this oppression affecting mankind. And the first one is work, verses 4 through 8. I've seen that every labor and every skill that is done is the result of rivalry between man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The oppression produces rivalry and a spirit in the workplace and in society that is born of greed and ambition. Competition. We're getting ahead of the next guy. If we have to step on the next guy to get ahead. That's the thing. Competition to beat the other guy or the other gal in salary or personal distinction. Verse 4 is what talks about. And the result is nothing but vapor, a waste of energy. For the holies, we've been referring to this as herding cats. You ever try to herd cats? It doesn't work. But when you're striving to make money, striving to get ahead, it's a waste of energy. You burn out. But that's not the only thing that happens. It is a mindless and cruel competition that only consumes the lives of the winner's family, the guy who does get ahead. That spirit shows up in the way he rules his family. Look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Let the wife, let the kids suffer. I'm getting ahead. I'm getting to be the boss. I'm getting to earn the paycheck. They're ungrateful. They complain I'm not there, but I'm working hard. I'm burning myself out to make our lives better. He or she consumes his own flesh or her own flesh in that attempt to get ahead. And what's left behind, we've seen it, we've heard about it, we've read about it. Children who get into gangs, children who end up with drugs, children who are sleeping with their boyfriends and girlfriends or pregnant, and there's abortion. Because dad wasn't there, or mom's not there, or worse, neither dad or mom are there because they're out there trying to make the almighty buck. Greed. Greed. And competition, because they got to work hard to put the other guy under to make a living and get ahead of the other guy. And the result in verse 6, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. He doesn't get rest. He wishes he could. But what's left is for all his or her ambition, he gets vapor. He gets nothing. Money plus wicked character and reputation, loss of family, loss of other relationships. This is what comes of it. You see how morbid Solomon's gotten here? Do you see also how by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, he's touching our society? Thousands of years ago, he understands this well, and that's because the Holy Spirit has influenced him. How much is enough? How much is enough? Let me give you an illustration since we're getting on to Christmas. Think of Ebenezer Scrooge. You know this story well in A Christmas Carol, and you know what happens when the ghost of Christmas future comes to see him. And he learns exactly what everybody thought of him. The curtains of his bed are torn down with the rings. His body's left moldering on the bed. And no one weeps for him. He wasn't loved. He was hated by just about everybody. For Ebenezer Scrooge, it was the next dime, the next pound, if you will, in England. He lots of money, but no friends or family, and lots of people who despised him. You see, man was created to serve his creator and in return enjoy his creator's bounty and eternal life. That's what Adam was supposed to do. Work hard in the garden and enjoy his creator's fellowship, his creator's blessing for being faithful. But our modern society works to get and never gets enough, and in frustration turns to violence, domestic violence, violence in the workplace. How many more workplaces are we going to see where a man comes in with a gun and shoots people? And mindless entertainment, sitting in front of the box, watching things that have no relationship with reality, and do nothing to improve the life of the person watching it. And we maim and we kill our children, and we maim and we kill ourselves. For what? How much is enough? We just do not think. Our sin corrupts our very minds. We see the vanity, the vapor, the foolishness through Solomon's eyes, through the Holy Spirit's eyes, who inspired these words in verse 8. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither son nor brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it's a grievous task. It's a sad and tragic end. The gifts that God has given man to do things that would glorify him and help his family are poured out in a never-ending attempt to gain everything. And in the end, his hands are full of vapor. He doesn't even bother saying here, it's like herding cats or striving after the wind. It's a sad end. When people retire, they get a party, a celebration of what they've done. And they go home after the last day of work and wonder, what was it worth and what did I accomplish? And far too often, it was nothing. And the kids will say, yeah, I'm glad Dad's retired. I wish he had been around when I needed him. I wish my husband had been around when I needed him. By the way, honey, I'm giving you a divorce. I've had it with you. It's been a miserable life. I stayed for the kids. Well, now you take care of the kids. I'm leaving. Oppression in the realm of work. And then there's companionship in verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good return for the labor. By the way, whenever you've been receive premarital counseling, I'm betting this was read to you at some point. Two are better than one because they have a good return for the labor. For either of them falls, the one who will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. God set it up so perfectly. So perfectly in the garden. Remember what he said? It's not good that man was alone. It's not good that man is alone. I'll give him a companion. Someone who's just like him, who will suit his needs. A companion suitable to his needs. Companionship in friendship or marriage is God's good idea. I wonder how many of the ministers over the years who've committed suicide over the years did that because they didn't feel they had any companionship, anyone they could turn to when they were hurting, when they were depressed. I wonder about that. That's been on my mind lately because our denomination has suffered from that affliction recently. You remember how David loved Jonathan and Jesus loved his disciples? How he said to Peter, James, and John, stay close to me while I go over and pray. Pray with me. I don't want to be alone tonight. Remember that? Remember how David needed Jonathan's support? And how he grieved when Jonathan was killed in battle, fighting to defend his king? No one was supposed to, in God's plan, stand and fight the effects of the fall alone. He didn't dissolve marriage because man fell. He didn't say, you may no longer have friends. Nope. And even Facebook seems to understand that in a surface way. Remember, they're Facebook friends, not Facebook enemies. We still, in the secular realm, value friendship, but I'm not sure we understand what friendship's supposed to be. Solomon understood, at least at the end of his life, the value of this. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. If two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? You need someone else. Solomon saw that. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And if you've got three, they're invincible. A friend is a priceless gift. A loyal friend, a co-laborer to help make work profitable, perhaps to prevent the horror of verses 4 and 5 when the family is consumed by the competition for the almighty dollar. My friends, if you've got a wife or a husband and children, stay close. Stay close. Andy and Joy married for so many years and happy. We lived with them for a couple weeks last October, if you remember, and watching them enjoy each other was a real encouragement to Olivia and I. Seeing Bob and Barb encourage each other, watching the Bremers, watching the Kokendorfers, watching the Coatsers and the Goddards and the Goddards and the Curtises. That's what's encouraging. God, by his grace, has taught us these things. I'm always grateful for my wife. Loneliness has become more profound in the era of social media. Having others to help provide strength, protection, and comfort, direction, and guidance, and many other things that seem to have vanished in vapor. The fall has increasingly perverted all of this. The fall has corrupted God's gift of friendship and left us empty of hope for better. It's one of the magnificent parts of the redemption Christ has provided for us, that there's hope for our families. We've got a youth group here in this church. Did you know that? We've got one, and they love each other. This is God's gift. This is what redemption accomplishes in the lives of those who trust in Jesus. So work, companionship, and then Solomon looks at power in verses 13 through 16, and this is almost a little funny. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There's no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after the wind. Oppression affects the succession of power. And I say this is a little funny because listen, Solomon notes that those in power remain there for a long time. When they do that, they forget that they need counsel. Rehoboam needed the counsel of Jeroboam. And all Jeroboam said was, just be easier on us than your father and we'll serve you faithfully. Did he listen? He did not. But could Solomon have been speaking of himself? Could he have his own wisdom? Look at chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, for what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? Talking about his successor. And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and I know that one fate befalls them both. And you'll remember we concluded, that's death. Everyone dies. Is he regretting his decisions that led him to abandon the God of his fathers? Verse 15. Was he thinking perhaps of the rise of Jeroboam, who he put in prison? Look what he says. He has come out of prison to become king. He wasn't literally in prison. He was put into exile, forced into exile, even though he was born poor in the kingdom. Is he thinking of him? A younger man, he says, in verses 14 and 15, comes along who Joseph-like has been in prison. He may do a better job. Is he perhaps thinking of Joseph, who in many ways supplanted Pharaoh? Well, Pharaoh was very good-natured about it. He appreciated the support. But Joseph gets the credit for getting people out of the time of famine because of his wisdom in putting things away for the future. And perhaps he recalls the popularity of Joseph and thinks of the popularity of his blood enemy and challenger, Jeroboam, who's much more popular than he is at this point. Power can lead men to do foolish and oppressive things to those they have authority over, and they're never worse than they are to the guy they are afraid is going to supplant them. And there are always more where the Jeroboams and Joseph come from who will seek to overthrow the Pharaohs and Solomons on their thrones. How many Democratic candidates are now running to replace the president? Some of them younger, some of them rather older. Because of the fall, men have been made too corrupt to rule well apart from the grace of God. This is true of all political leaders and leaders of industry and other areas of society in general. What's broken in this country is the faith in a God who rules all things. And by ourselves, we are, apart from the grace of God, not capable of doing any better or being any better. Fallen men are too quick to anoint the next Lincoln or Washington or benevolent tycoon as their redeemers. They don't look to the living God, do they? They don't look to the living God to save the nation. Not in this country. Not in England. Not in any country. Even in the corrupt nations. So there we are as a race. Greedy and ready viciously to seek power and wealth and chuck our families and friends. As I said, this is a fairly morbid passage. Very depressing. So where is the hope here? It is found in what Solomon seems to be pointing to in chapter 12, 1 through 8. We'll turn there again. One day we will preach through chapter 12, but I want you to understand where Solomon is headed. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened and clouds return after the rain. In the days that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home where mourners go about in the street. Boy, that sounds like our country, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like our country now? Remember him. Who's him? Your Creator. Before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed, before everything falls apart, remember your Creator. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, the spirit will return to God who gave it. And so Solomon again, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Where is the hope? Well, what Solomon is pointing to is a fuller picture given in the character and coming reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only incorruptible and infallible and self-sacrificing king who ever lived, one better than David, one better than Solomon. His unselfish life and sacrifice to redeem Adam's fallen race shows his worth. He is worthy to rule, worthy to be praised, worthy to be trusted, worthy of our submission. It shows us the only one who can rule us unselfishly and sinlessly, and he alone can change us so that the fall is no longer the backstory of our lives. He alone can change us from the foolish and selfish men and women and children we are inclined to be. He's the only one who can change us and save us from being like those Solomon has described here in this morbid chapter. Solomon will move on to talk next about our attitudes towards God and wealth and life, but for now, for just now, let Solomon point you to Christ as the one you can trust to rule you graciously and kindly, and more importantly, change you so your life more and more will resemble his life. Look to Christ for redemption from your fallen nature. And when you see your sin, cry out to him to change you. And don't worry. That is precisely what Christ came to do. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it is a sorrowful thing to read what we do in the